Let's pray and ask the Lord's help, and then we will start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these resources that are available to us. Lord, create a deeper hunger in us to be rooted and tethered to the word of God, that nothing we say or do would ever step outside its boundaries. So we ask for your help this morning. Help us to understand this incredible gift that you've given to your children. You've blessed us with it. We want to be good stewards of the gifts you have granted to us. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start out, and we're going to move through this rather quickly. I want to make 15 observations about the gift of prophecy. I'll linger on some of them a little longer. Others, we'll just work through them rather quickly. The very first one I want to mention is very important. Acts chapter 2, the text you just saw Fred displaying on the screen about the day of Pentecost. One of the most important things about the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and you can read this when you skip down to about verses 17 and 18, is that Peter, in quoting Joel, says that in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, young and old, male and female. And unfortunately, many Christians have taken the words in the last days to refer to the final days just before Jesus comes back. That's not what that phrase means. Everywhere it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the totality of the present age in which we live. The last days began with the resurrection and exaltation of Christ and will conclude with the second coming. We're in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. Now, the significance of, are there going to be last days to the last days? Yes, but that's not the way the word is being used, excuse me, in Acts chapter 2. The point of that is this. When he describes the outpouring of the Spirit and dreams and visions and people prophesying, he's not just describing what launched the last days, but what characterizes the last days. What you read in Acts 2 is designed to tell us what is normal for the life of God's people in this present church age. So that's the first thing I want you to understand. Secondly, the foundation or basis of all prophetic ministry is the revelatory work of the Spirit. Prophecy is always the result of something that the Spirit has revealed to us. Therefore, and we'll talk about this later, prophecy is not at our command. I don't care how gifted you are, you cannot prophesy on command. Because prophecy is always dependent on a spontaneous, sovereign revelation from the Spirit. Now, once the Spirit has revealed that, it is at your command. You can decide either to communicate it or wait. But whether or not you get a revelation is entirely up to God. And we'll look later a little more closely at 1 Corinthians 14:30. Paul's describing a corporate gathering of God's people. And he says, if one is prophesying and a revelation comes to another, let the first be silent and let the second one speak. So that's an important principle to keep in mind, that all prophetic ministry is grounded in the spontaneity of a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and two of the gifts that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12:8 are word of wisdom and word of knowledge. And unfortunately, we don't have an absolute definition of those two things because the only place in Scripture that they're found is in that particular verse. But we certainly understand what Paul's saying, the revelatory nature of wisdom that he gives to individuals to speak into specific circumstances and situations is like God giving that person a wisdom that's needed for the moment. So in that sense, it can be just a person that you go to for counseling that God speaks to, or a person you go to for help in making decisions that they have some wisdom gifts. Now, word of knowledge is a little different in the sense that it reveals through revelation specific facts that you couldn't know any other way about a person except through God's revelatory prompting of His Holy Spirit. And that can be very simple or it can be great detail at times. Like you heard some of those last night that had more detail if you were here, and some are general. An example would be a simple one. Last week we were having an equipping time on Wednesday night, and God gave me a picture of someone with pain in their gallbladder area specifically. And so I just shared that, and a woman came forward and said, I've been having this pain in this area for over a year, and I'd been to several doctors, and finally one of them decided that I needed to have my gallbladder removed, which I did a month ago, but the pain's still there. It's not gone away. And so we gathered around her and prayed for her. And one of the things we do, we say on a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is your pain? You know, 10 being the worst. And she said, well, it's at least a 6 or worse. And so we began to pray. And after a while, I said, how's your pain now? And she said, well, it's better. It's down to 3. And I said, well, let's pray some more. And then we prayed more, and she said, it's gone. She said, for the first time in over a year, I'm pain-free, and she Amen. Gave her testimony. So that's what God uses, those words of knowledge, for His sovereign purposes. Anyway, and one other thing I want to say, too, that, you know, we talk about that the definition that prophecy is a human report of a divine revelation, which it is, which makes that book, what? Prophecy. The Bible's prophecy. So what's the difference between that and what we're talking about, prophetic utterances or prophetic words? Well, basically, the scriptures are God-breathed, inerrant revelation for all God's people at all times, whereas prophecy is revelation, but it's usually for a single person or a group of people for a specific point in time, and it has to be judged and tested. So prophetic words do not carry the same authority as Scripture.
Right, which leads us into point 3, which Tom already prophesied in advance. That prophecy is speaking forth in merely human words something the Holy Spirit has sovereignly and spontaneously revealed. Like I say here, prophecy is not based on a hunch or intuition or sanctified wisdom or an educated guess or an inference. It is always the product of the revelatory work of the Spirit. And that is how it is differentiated from teaching. When I teach from an inscripturated text. But when there's prophecy occurring, it's not based on something in the text, but something that the Spirit of God has disclosed through His revelatory ministry. Now, I'm not going to go through these next points here at the bottom of page 15, but I want to just tell you why I included this. There are some in the evangelical world who want to equate prophecy with preaching. And you've probably heard them. These are typically cessationists who don't like the idea of the revelatory work of the Spirit continuing. And so they say, well, prophecy, every time it appears in the New Testament, it's just talking about preaching. It's what the pastor does on Sunday morning. Well, that just simply is not true. And I have given you, let me see how exactly, I've given you 9 reasons that you can look at these texts later why prophecy is not the same as preaching. That is just simply a false conclusion that I think is oftentimes used only because they think it gets them off the hook from having to address the reality of what prophecy truly is. So, we're not going to look at those, but I want to encourage you to examine those arguments, and you will see that prophecy and preaching or prophecy and teaching are very clearly differentiated and distinguished in Scripture. Number 4, some prophetic utterances foretell the future. Remember Agabus in Acts chapter 11 predicted and prophesied a famine that would sweep through the land, and it came to pass. But most prophetic ministry is what we call forthtelling, not foretelling, but forthtelling. That is something pertaining to the present experience of a particular person to whom you're speaking. Number 5, and I'm going to summarize this because it's a lot of information. I encourage you to read it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We see this in chapter 12, verse 31. Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And by higher or greater, he doesn't mean they're of more value. He means they have a greater tendency to edify in the life of the people of God. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 14, 39. He says again, earnestly desire to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, 12, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And as you read in 1 Corinthians 14, he has in view the gift of prophecy. So the point I'm simply making here, and those of you who have read anything I've written or heard me before, this is an echo, all right? God is not giving you a choice. Do you understand that? This isn't a, well, if you're up to it, or if you feel like it's aligned with your personality, or it's in sync with your church mission statement, then earnestly desire to prophesy. There's nothing of that in the New Testament. This is a command. It's an imperative. If I stood up before you and I said, you remember where Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from fornication. And you say to me, I'll tell you what to do. I'm going to take a little break and I'm going to pray about that. No, you don't pray about whether you're going to obey God's word. You read in Ephesians 4, let him who steals, steal no longer. Okay, I'll think about it. No, you don't think about it. When God gives a command, he places all of us under an obligation. Now, if this sounds heavy-handed and you get hurt by it, just deal with it. If you're not earnestly desiring to prophesy, you're sinning. And the reason I say that is because if you're not obeying all of God's commands, you're sinning. To the extent that you know what Scripture says and you choose not to obey it, what do we call that? We call it sin. So you can't sit there like some of you are right now and you're saying, but I'm kind of an introvert. And it's just not my thing. Well, Paul is saying, make it your thing. This isn't based on personality types, folk. This isn't based on your tradition and how you were raised. This is a universal command that is given to God's people. God is not giving us a choice. He's not giving us an option. You can't say, well, our church is of such a nature and our denomination is given to this, and it just wouldn't fit into the way we're doing life and ministry. We'll make it fit. Because this, again, is a commandment. We simply do not have the option of saying, I think I'll opt out on this one. Well, opting out on a command of God is sin. So wrestle with that in your heart. All right, I'm at the bottom of page 17. Number 6, the Bible is clear that both men and women can prophesy. Acts chapter 2, sons and daughters, male servants and female servants. If people say that women can't prophesy, I say, well, what do you do with Acts 21:9, where Philip, the evangelist described in Acts chapter 8, is mentioned there, and he had 4 daughters, all of whom were prophets. And I've often said, can you imagine dinner conversation at that house? I mean, you got 4 daughters, and they're all prophetic, and my goodness, I wish somebody had taken notes. That is incredible. Now, in saying that both men and women can prophesy, that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh and your sons and daughters will prophesy, does that mean that everybody will prophesy? Well, I certainly believe that anyone can. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says, I would that you all would prophesy. There are 2 other texts in 1 Corinthians 14 that seem to suggest the same thing. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about what happens when you're in a corporate gathering and an unbeliever comes in. He said, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. And then a little bit later in verse 31, he says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn. Now, does that mean that Paul believed that everybody would be a prophet? No, I don't believe so. But he does hold open the potential for any believer, young or old, male or female, to receive a revelation that they can then communicate and bless and encourage and console others. So, yes, there is a distinction between any of us who might prophesy versus somebody who's a prophet. I've known a handful of prophets. They just simply seem to receive revelation from God and communicate it accurately, more consistently over time than other people do. Paul talks about prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, so we shouldn't shy away from the word, but I'm not quick to give that label just to anyone. I want to see consistency and accuracy over time. But the point simply is, anybody can prophesy. Any of you here today can be the recipient of a revelation from the Spirit of God. Number 7, what kind of information does God reveal? Well, this could go on almost endlessly. I'll just give you a few examples. We just read about God disclosing the secrets of an unbeliever's heart. Suddenly somebody who's hidden in sin and a prophet exposes that by their word. Paul received a prophetic warning in Acts 21. Sometimes just a scripture passage will come into your mind and you speak it into somebody's life and it has unique application to their situation. Sometimes it's an invitation to a ministry opportunity. Sometimes it's guidance for decision making. I'll quickly tell you, the very first prophetic word I ever received, and I've shared this publicly before, so bear with me. Jack Deere had invited me to the National Vineyard Conference in January of 1991. So I'd believed in the gifts of the Spirit for about 3 years, but I hadn't really seen it in the way that I hoped that I would. And so there's 7,000 people at the Anaheim Convention Center. And on the last day, Jack says, come on with me. He says, I want you to watch something. So he took me downstairs to a little side room. And there were about 150 people in this room. And I sat on the very back row up against the wall. He said, just sit back here and watch and learn. I said, okay. So there were about four or five individuals sitting in chairs up at the front. And one by one, virtually everybody in the room came forward and they would prophesy to them. I don't know if it was accurate or not because I didn't know anybody there. Finally, after an hour and a half, I was literally the only person left in the room. And a gentleman who, if anybody looks like a biblical prophet, John Paul Jackson, if you all know who he is, looked like a biblical prophet. John Paul was a dear friend of mine. He died just a couple of years ago. And he looked at me and said, sir, would you come here? So I came up, sat down in front of him. He's got these blazing blue eyes, and he looked into my eyes, and he said, I'm going to tell you what you've been praying in your hotel room the last few nights. I thought, this is going to be interesting. And he quoted my prayers to me, verbatim. I mean, quoted them to me. I've got the little cassette. You know, remember what a cassette, you remember what a cassette tape is? I've got it on cassette tape. I just don't have a player by which I can... But I sat there poker-faced. I didn't give any indication. And then he started describing what was going on in the church that I was pastoring in Ardmore, Oklahoma, and told me how it was going to resolve itself. And I was shaking on the inside. I'd never had anybody do anything like that before. And I have to tell you this. This is a confession, show you how carnal I was at the time. I went back to my hotel room that night, and I got down on my hands and my knees. But it wasn't to pray. I'm telling you the truth. I started looking for a bugging device. Because I started thinking, I think Jack's my friend, but maybe he's trying to dupe me into joining a cult. And he bugged my prayers and passed off the information to John Paul. And I was looking under the table and under the covers. And then I just froze. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute, Storms. When you prayed those prayers, do you believe God heard you? Myself, yeah, I think he did. Well, do you think if God heard you that it was possible that God might in turn speak those prayers to John Paul Jackson so he could speak them back to you for your encouragement? Well, yeah, that seems reasonable. Nothing odd about that. So I got up off my knees and the rest is history. So, number eight, top of page 18. This may be the most important principle you will hear us say during this entire weekend. And we're going to come back to it. Again, it's not new. We've repeated this many times. It's not even original with us. In every prophetic utterance, there are three elements. There's the revelation, the interpretation, and the application. By the way, it's the same when I stand, Sunday morning when I preach from Colossians, we're in the book of Colossians. I've got a revelation in front of me that's infallible, and I am responsible to interpret it, to tell you what it means, and then to apply it to your life. Well, the same thing happens when God discloses something through the Spirit to an individual. That revelation is infallible. God doesn't reveal anything that has error. He always speaks infallibly, inerrantly to us. But unfortunately, we don't always interpret it accurately. In the same way that sometimes, I hope it's not often, I can misinterpret a biblical text. And I can misapply it to your life. Well, the revelation from the Spirit is infallible, and yet we are then responsible to interpret and apply it. And there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that there's a guarantee that we will interpret infallibly and apply infallibly. That's where the human dimension comes in. And one of the mistakes that I think people make oftentimes when they get a revelation from the Spirit is they think that if they're going to be faithful to God, they not only have to hear the revelation, they have to interpret it and then apply it. Now, sometimes that happens, but oftentimes it doesn't. I'll share you another story that I've mentioned many times before. This happened in about 1994, 1995 in Kansas City. We were hosting a conference very similar to this. And we had about 30 people over after the conference in our living room, and we were worshiping there. And there was a couple who had come to Kansas City from Oklahoma City. I'd never met them before. And they had introduced themselves to me, so I did know their names. And we're sitting there worshiping, and I've never had this happen again, at least not this word. And in the midst of worship, I hear that little whisper in my head, endometriosis. Men don't usually sit around and think about endometriosis. At least I hope you don't. If you do, we'll pray for you. I thought, what in the world? And I knew what it was. And I thought, Lord, is that for somebody here? And I promise you, it was almost like God put his hand on my cheek and turned my head over and fixed me on the lady. And she was sitting off to my left. And I thought, how am I supposed to? That's a kind of a delicate issue, you know. So I pulled out my business card and I wrote her name on the back and the word endometriosis. Put it back in my pocket because I was scared. I thought, this is nuts. So we finished worship, and afterward, I just stopped and I said, I think the Lord has revealed something to me, and I think I know who it's for, but I want to be gentle here. So if you don't want to identify yourself, don't worry about it. I said, the word is endometriosis. Does that apply to anybody? So I'm looking out of the corner of my eye, and I see her hand just go straight in the air. And I said, I knew it was you. And of course, everybody's going, yeah, right. So I pulled out the card, and I gave it to her. She's kept it to this very day, by the way. I hadn't seen her in, almost 25 years, and she came to the Convergence Conference last year. And so she shared the story. She said, we've been trying to conceive. It just hadn't been possible. We were actually supposed to go to the fertility doctor, but we canceled it because we thought we were supposed to come to this conference. Now, here's the important point. I said to her, I said, God gave me that word, but I don't have any assurance for you that he's going to heal you of that. Now, we're going to pray that he would, but I don't know what it means, and I certainly don't know how to apply it to your life, but we'll go ahead and pray for you. See, here's the problem that many prophetic people make. They get a word like that, and then they immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, I know what it means. It means that God is going to heal you of that, so we're going to pray for you right now. We did pray for her, but I had no confidence that God was going to heal her of that miraculously. I said, I think what you need to do is go back to your physician and do a reexamination and see if this might be a problem. You got to remember, 1994, medical technology wasn't quite what it is today. And so 9 months later, she sent me a photograph of her twin sons. And but again, the point, the revelation was clear from God. My interpretation I might have wanted to jump to the conclusion, God's going to heal you, so let's apply this to your life. Let's pray for you. Sometimes, folks, you just need to stop with the revelation. You just need to stop and say, here's what I heard, here's what I saw. I don't know what it means, and I don't know how it's supposed to apply to your life. Let me give you another example of this. This happened in Kansas City. We had a very gifted prophetic individual, and the individual was visiting us for a conference, and he went up to him. He said, sir, he said, I just want to tell you, when I looked at you, I saw your head, and you're just surrounded by musical notes. I just saw them in the air floating all around. And I think that means that God wants you to be a worship leader. So I think we need to pray right now that God would lead you to the right church and you can be a worship leader. And the guy said, well, I understand the musical notes, but you need to understand, I can't sing and I can't play an instrument. And the point was, he wasn't called to be a worshiper. The man owned a music shop, a music store. He sold instruments, sold all everything. And this man saw that as a way of affirming him in his vocation. But he made the mistake of thinking, oh, because I see musical notes, I know what that means, interpretation. It means you're called to be a worship leader. Therefore, I'm going to apply it to you and exhort you and pray for you. And you need to go find a job in a church leading worship. Sometimes God will give you the interpretation. I'm not telling you that that doesn't happen. Sometimes he will give you the application, but not always. And we need to be careful that we not assume that God is going to give us all three.
A real simple example of this, I was down in another city in another church, and we were doing some training on prophecy and prayer ministry. And one of the things we stress when you pray for people is keeping your spiritual ear open. So I didn't know any of these gentlemen. I was working with the men, and there was another group working with women. And this was fairly new, not the theology, but the practice of it. And so a man volunteered to be prayed for, and as we gathered around praying, I sensed the Spirit saying to me, this man has a significant broken relationship in his life. And so I said that, and I said, sir, I sense that maybe you've got a broken relationship that's significant in your life. I'd like to pray for you. Would that be all right? And he said, sure, go ahead. And so I did. I just prayed for God's love and his mercy and reconciling power to heal this situation. And some other things were prayed on. And when I got through, he looked at me and said, this is absolutely God. I gave him the revelation. He said, my sister and I had a falling out years ago, and we have not spoken to each other in 20 years. Now, that was the interpretation. He said, I'm leaving right now to go call her because I know God wants me to reconcile this relationship after 20-something years. That was the application. That's just a real simple example of what we're talking about.
Yeah, that's great. Now, real quickly on this same point, one of the pushbacks that we hear from people who don't believe in this gift is, they say, all right, Sam, if the revelation obviously from God is infallible, but you can mess it up, you might misinterpret, you might misapply it, of what possible benefit then is the gift of prophecy in the church? I mean, how can that help anybody if we don't have a guarantee that you're going to interpret and apply accurately? And I always say, well, guess what? I've been in pastoral ministry in one form or another for 44 years. And I've misinterpreted God's word a lot more than I'd like to admit. And I've had to go back and tell people, hey, for years I taught you this. I've just studied more. I realize now I instructed you incorrectly. The revelation God has given in Scripture is infallible. But there's no guarantee that your pastor or preacher or teacher or I, your Bible study leader, is going to always interpret it accurately. And we're not always going to apply it accurately. So how do you respond to that? You say, well, to heck with teaching. I'm never going back to church. I mean, how can we profit at all from a spiritual gift like teaching if it yields on occasion false interpretations and false applications? You don't say that. So why would we think that simply because we can occasionally misinterpret and misapply a spontaneous revelation that it's of no benefit? It's just a reason why we need to press in more deeply to be careful in how we try to interpret and apply the revelation that God has given us. So again, if gifts like, and you could apply this to any other spiritual gift. No spiritual gift is exercised with perfection. None of them. I mean, I've seen people with the gift of evangelism browbeat unbelievers, and it was horrible. Doesn't mean they didn't have the gift. Doesn't mean they should never evangelize. So we need to remember that even though prophetic words can occasionally be mistaken, does not mean that the gift is therefore useless to the body of Christ. Number 9, top of page 19. What is the purpose of prophetic utterances? 1 Corinthians 14:3 edifies, encourages, and consoles. You saw that last night in Krista's testimony about how Lydia Otieno was profoundly encouraged. She probably knew that God knew her. I mean, she can read the Bible. But isn't it amazing where sometimes we have truths in our minds from study of Scripture, and yet through something as powerful as a prophetic word, we feel the force and the reality of that in a way that otherwise we might not. Number 10, I've already mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 14. Sometimes prophecy can function to disclose the secrets of the unbelieving heart, leading them to repentance and faith. Number 11, prophecy can provide us with specific guidance. Remember Acts 16? Paul's getting ready to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of God says, nope, can't go there. Tries to go elsewhere. Nope, can't go there. He obviously, Spirit wanted him to go to Macedonia. Man of Macedonia appears in a vision and a dream, gives Paul instruction. That's sometimes how prophetic gifts work. Acts chapter 13, in Antioch, Incredible passage. There were teachers and prophets in the church at Antioch. That's what the text says. I just got a feeling the Spirit of God really deliberately did that, because we're told today that teachers and prophets can't get along. They'll always clash. Sometimes they do. But in Antioch, they were working perfectly well together. And it was in the midst of that worship service that the Spirit of God said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the mission to which I've called them. That launched Paul's missionary journeys. As Michael Sullivan has said, we need the ministry of the Spirit to tailor the generally revealed will of God specifically to our lives, circumstances, and ministries. Let me use Michael as an example. Michael's a dear friend of mine. We were on staff together in Kansas City for many years. Back in the early 80s, Michael and his wife Terry were in Arkansas, and they had received an invitation to move to Detroit to take over a church ministry there, and they were just agonizing over this decision. They just didn't know. They were almost tormented because they couldn't get any certainty or sign from the Lord about whether they should make this major move. So they finally accepted the invitation to go up there, at least to sit down and talk with the people. Now, again, this doesn't happen to everybody, and you may think this is really weird, and guess what? It is exceptionally weird. Michael and Terry load up their car. They pull off onto the main highway that leads from where they were in Arkansas straight up to Detroit, and they no sooner had they pulled onto the interstate, they'd been on it for like 5 seconds, than a semi-truck that entered off of the on-ramp to their right and cut them off, almost hit them. They had to slam on the brakes lest they have a crash. And this semi-truck was covered in dirt. You know how oftentimes they don't get washed, and it was just filthy. And on the back of the semi-truck, they're like between me and you that far away, somebody had written in huge letters, "Say yes to Detroit." Now, you might say happenstance, coincidence, serendipitous, whatever you want to call it, pure chance. Talk to Michael and Terry, they would conclude otherwise. God just does strange things, folks. I mean, if Jesus can spit in the dirt and make mud balls and heal a man's blindness, don't be freaked out by some of the odd things that God might do. Number 12, prophecy is often more a confirmation to us of what we've already discerned in Scripture or have heard from the counsel of wise friends. Let me just real quickly give you an example of this. And again, I keep apologizing for telling stories that I've written about or you may have heard, but this one is so powerful in my life and in Ann's life that it's a perfect illustration of this. Jack's to blame for all of this, by the way. Jack invited me to a conference down in Houston, and this was in March of 1993. At this point, I had been in the church in Ardmore for about 8 years. We loved it. We had no intentions of ever leaving. And at the end of this conference, there were about three times as many people as this in this auditorium. And I was sitting way at the back, kind of went back in there. And a prophetically gifted man stood up and he pointed at me and he said, he had just met me earlier, just introduced. All he knew was my name. He said, "Sam, Jack's friend, would you stand up?" And over about the next 10 minutes, he began to prophesy to me. And he talked about how I need to get ready to load up the U-Haul because God was moving me. And, I needed to be willing to make the sacrifices necessary for what he's calling me to do. And he was doing this out of Isaiah 58. And he kept reading through Isaiah 58. And he finally got down to verse 11. And he stopped and he said, "Now I know what you're asking yourself." And he was right. He said, "If I obey God, if I heed his voice, and I make this move, who's going to care for me? Who's going to take care of me?" And he stopped and said, "Sam, this is God's promise to you. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your desire in scorched places. He'll make your bones strong. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's God's promise to you." And then he went back and finished his word. By the way, I've got the whole thing on videotape. Again, VHS, you remember that? Don't have a player for it, but it's in my closet. So it's about a 12, 15-minute prophetic exhortation. So I sat down, and after the meeting, Jack came up to me, and he said, "That probably didn't mean anything to you, did it?" I said, "Not really." I said, "We're not leaving Ardmore. We love it there." And he said, "Well, just pray about it. Get the tape, and maybe," he said, "in about 5 months, it'll probably mean something to you." He had no idea what he was saying to me. This was March 18th, 1993. It was a Thursday night. Long story short, over the next several months, I received an invitation from Mike Bickle in Kansas City to come up and join the staff of Metro Vineyard Fellowship. And we made the decision to leave, the hardest decision I'd ever made. I had completely forgotten about that word in Houston. The day we were moving was August 18th, 5 months to the day. Hadn't clicked in my head yet. It was the most horrific day of my life. My sister, who I only have one sibling, she lives in Ardmore, and we had just left her house to drive up to Kansas City to meet the moving van, weeping, I mean, hugging each other, just wailing. And I thought, I've made the biggest mistake of my life. So we're on I-35 just north of Ardmore, and my older daughter's with me, Anne and our younger daughter are behind us in the minivan, and I have a breakdown. I just simply lost it. I thought I was going to have a heart attack, if not a nervous breakdown. I'm just weeping, and my daughter is about to freak out. Her name's Melanie, and so to distract herself, she opens up this gift that her school principal had given her as a going-away present. And I said, honey, what is it? And she opened it up. It's one of those little verse-a-day calendars you put on your counter, and there's a verse for each day of the year. I think there are about, 30,000 verses in the Bible, 365 days in the year. I said, honey, this is the biggest day of our lives. What's the verse for today? She opened up to August 18th. It's Isaiah 58:11. I've got it scotch taped together because I've carried this since August of 1993. I almost did have a heart attack, and I pulled off the side of the road and thought, he's changed his mind. We're going to stay in Ardmore. I get out of the car, and I'm running down the shoulder of the road, Isaiah 58:11. I wish I had time to tell you other examples of how God has used that passage. Now, what was it? I didn't make the decision to leave Ardmore and go to Kansas City based on a prophetic word. But that prophetic word was a powerful confirmation of what God had already worked in our hearts through prayer and counsel with others. Number 13, prophecy can provide us with the resources to wage war against Satan in the flesh and to encourage us in the Christian life. I give you a little treatment here of 1 Timothy 1:18-19. We're not going to go through it. Let me just remind you of what Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them," what's the antecedent of them? The prophecies. "By means of the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Think about that. How do you wage war? How do you resist the temptation of the enemy? How do you battle unbelief and doubt and fear? Paul says you do it by recalling to mind the prophetic words that were given to you. Notice that. You hold faith and a good conscience. People say, oh, the spiritual gift of prophecy and good sound doctrine, they're incompatible. They cancel each other. Really? Paul says, Timothy, you want to know how to hold faith and maintain a good conscience in your conviction about truth? Do it by means of the powerful prophecies and the words of exhortation that you received. So we don't know what the prophetic words were that that Timothy had received, that Paul's referring to here. What we do know is that Paul says, don't you ever think about trying to wage battle and go forth in godliness and holiness without drawing strength from the prophecies made about you. Let me give you a biblical example. You all know the story of Joseph. Genesis 37, Joseph has that incredible dream. You know, the stalks bowing down before him, and he knows it means his brothers are going to bow down before him. So he goes and tells them, and you start to write in the margin of your Bible, bad idea, bad idea. Not a very good idea, but apparently God wanted him to do it. So he tells his brothers, and you remember the story. They get enraged. They hate him. They sell him into slavery, into Egypt. And, of course, you know that eventually in Genesis 39 and 40, through a turn of circumstances, Joseph finds himself in prison. I mean, can you imagine? My brothers just sold me into slavery. They wanted me to die. My father doesn't even know I'm alive. I'm in prison. How do you think Joseph maintained his commitment to the Lord, his purity of heart? How did he not lose faith? I have to believe he kept saying, Lord, I saw in that dream, I saw it as clearly as ever, that somehow, some way, you're going to elevate me to a position of authority and power. I think that by means of the prophecy that God had given him in that dream, Joseph must have strengthened himself to persevere. So let me just say to you all, just from a practical point of view, some of you may have received prophetic words years ago, and they haven't come to pass. And you're thinking, maybe it wasn't God. And you need to go back, you need to dig them up and dust them off and say, Lord, I haven't seen this, but I really believe this was from you. And ask God to revive that and to bring it to pass. I mean, just the example I gave you of Jack Deere just offhanded saying, in about 5 months, it'll mean something to you. He had no idea it was prophesying. I had to wait 5 months to see how that word would actually come to pass in my life. Bottom of page 20, number 14. Is there such a thing as ecstatic experience when exercising prophecy? Well, that depends on how you define ecstasy. You know, if you mean that a person somehow enters into this fog and they're detached from their surroundings and they're oblivious to sight and sound around them, the answer is no. The New Testament doesn't give any indication that that's what happens when you prophesy. Now, that doesn't mean that a person can't go into a trance. The New Testament talks about trances. Paul had several of them. And there might be a measured detachment from your surroundings, but it's very clear from the instruction given in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul believed that a person who's prophesying under the influence of the Spirit is fully aware of his or her surroundings, is not oblivious to sight and sound, can control whether they prophesy or not. So I want to say, no, it's not an ecstatic experience. But on the other hand, I want to say it is oftentimes a very emotional experience. In other words, there can be heightened feelings. And in fact, I'm going to talk more about that tonight. It's one of the dangers we have to watch out for. But it's very clear that prophecy itself does not necessarily entail an ecstatic experience. By the way, just a little historical tidbit here. One of the primary reasons, if not the primary reason, why some New Testament spiritual gifts began to die out and were suppressed in around the 3rd, 4th century AD is because of a man by the name of Montanus. Now, you need to, if you've ever heard people accuse those of us who are charismatic of being modern-day Montanists, Montanus was a believer. He was orthodox in his belief about Christ and salvation. Thoroughly orthodox, affirmed all the early creeds of the church. But Montanus and his followers had a tendency to go into kind of ecstatic, trance-like states in which they lost control and felt as if they were compelled to prophesy, that it was something like the Spirit of God came on me so powerfully I couldn't resist and I had to speak out. And it brought such disorder and disgrace to the exercise of these gifts that church leaders began to suppress them and say, we're not going to have this at all in the church, which, by the way, is typically what people do today, isn't it? Somebody goes to an extreme, somebody abuses a gift. What's the next thing? We're writing it into our bylaws. We're not going to have that in our church anymore. Well, that, in effect, happened in the early church. So it's important to remember that although prophetic ministry can be highly emotional, it doesn't mean that somebody is going to lose control. If you ever find somebody in your church who kind of disrupts and blurts out and doesn't follow the order that Paul gives us in chapter 14, and they say, well, I just couldn't help myself. The Spirit overwhelmed me. No, he didn't. Because we're told very clearly in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14, 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's amazing. The Spirit of God, sovereign Spirit, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, subjects himself to our decision as to when and how we will deliver a prophetic word. Which leads me to the 15th and final point here in this first session. All prophetic ministry is subject to and under the oversight of God and his will. We just finished a series in Revelation here at Bridgeway, and in chapter 22, verse 6, this is a remarkable statement. And he said to me, I'm quoting, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord..." Notice how he's described. The God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. The God, we could translate it over the spirits of the prophets, the God ruling, the God guiding the spirits of the prophets. God oversees the ministry of true prophets. So the idea that somehow we lose control and we somehow lose touch with our surroundings and that the Spirit of God is somehow going to overwhelm us is simply inconsistent with the way that we see prophetic ministry portrayed in the New Testament.